bug has caused devastation on an epidemic scale, hasn't it? Its arrival has spread indiscriminately across the land, causing chaos, threatening livelihoods, financial ruin for many, fostering widespread fears and resentment, leaving painful sorrows for many. The scale of its impact warrants that much now overused word, unprecedented, and it's set to be the talking point of generations to follow. Now, I'm not talking about COVID-19. You'll probably be quite relieved to hear that. You haven't come to church to hear my musings on the coronavirus. I'm talking about a little bug, 2 to 3 inches in size, grasshopper-like in appearance. I'm talking about the little locusts of Joel's time that he saw wreaking devastation on an epidemic scale. Was this an act of divine judgment? It certainly was reminiscent of the 8th plague against Egypt, wasn't it, in the Exodus? But now, being unleashed on the promised land, shockingly. So I suggest that Joel as a book is one of those, shall we say, less thumbed books of our Bibles compared with some other favourites. So I want to give you just some sense of the book as a whole, because this is a one-off message. But I will be focusing in on a central message today, which is the message of God's will for us to turn to him with all of our hearts. But a few things just to lift out of Joel. The central message is one of hope. It's a message of hope neatly summarized just outside of all of the reading today in chapter 2 and verse 25. Maybe familiar, one of the more famous verses of Joel. And it reads, I will, this is God's promise, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. So that is the fundamental message, one of hope and restoration from God. Joel is an interesting character. We don't know anything about him. We don't know exactly who he is, when he spoke, the location precisely he was speaking from, all the issues into which he would have been speaking at the time in terms of issues beyond this locust plague. All we know is his dad's name is Pethuel. Well, that's not much use to us, is it? But what I can tell you is Joel was a man steeped in the Word of God. You can tell that because peppered throughout Joel, there are loads of either quotations from or allusions to other scriptures from probably about 8 different writing sources. And of course, we know that the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he's explaining what happened on the day of Pentecost, referred to Joel. So with that in mind, I don't want to give you any other detail that will confuse the issue tonight. Let's focus in on our passage. Look at the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Enough said. Joel brought God's word, and God's word is an eternal word for all time, and so we attune our ears and our hearts to hear from him on the basis of that alone. Now, in my best David Attenborough style, I'm going to give you a bit of information about locusts. They're fascinating little creatures. Don't look very nice. Normally, they live in solitude. They're solitary creatures. But when conditions force them to come together, they change radically in their behaviour. They have a release of serotonin throughout their central nervous system that motivates them to become more sociable and quite gregarious. They change colour and body shape, and even their brains increase in size. They eat a lot more, they breed a lot more, they migrate further and faster, and they can lay tens of thousands of eggs in just little holes that hatch in only tens of days. Whew, quite a creature. Now, as you know, I did the youth work upstairs with Liz, and every Friday Liz would faithfully bring an offering of her home-baked cookies and cakes, and you would see the plate kind of disappear and vanish really quite quickly amongst the teenagers and me. as they would just be in people's jaws in a moment with great delight. But that is tame compared with these locusts. Do you know that an infant locust consumes its whole body weight every single day in vegetation? And once fully grown, and they've created these collective swarms, if you had one the size of Paris, it would consume the amount of food that half the nation of France would consume in the same day. Quite some impressive feat. Now, picture in your mind's eye a farmer's pride and joy, his lush green fields he's worked hard on with the corns and the cobs and the leaves and whatever other vegetation he's growing. And picture this vast army, this enormous number of insects appearing. They're just moving across his land, line by line, working their way through the plants indiscriminately. Within just a day, all that's left for him to look at is a crispy white stumps against a brown earth. Heartbreaking. Everything else has gone, just brown earth. If you stood there and just passively watched, it would be almost like it's disappearing before your eyes as they munch away 200 yards worth a day. Meanwhile, they're planting eggs at tens of thousands a time that only take tens of days to hatch to release yet another army of these insects to carry on their devastation across another field and another field. So imagine it crossing from Hampshire and Dorset and other counties. How this truly is an epidemic threat. Now let's look at God's word with that in mind. Verse 2. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? I mentioned unprecedented already, didn't I? I absolutely loathe that word now because it's overuse, but particularly it's misuse because people seem to think it means very, very much, but it means what it means, unprecedented. It's never happened before. That's what he is describing here. He's saying, has this ever happened before? A rhetorical question. No, it hasn't. Then look at verse 4. You see the scale of the relentlessness of this. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Gosh, it's probably referring to years of devastation. And look what this means for a real picture. In verse 10, for the land, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. And therefore, for the people in verse 12, surely the people's joy is withered away. Sheer misery. Just trying to exist after this relentless devastation, possibly over years. And what about the animals? We hear that the cattle moan, the herds mill about, because they have no pasture, and even the flock of sheep is suffering. I don't know why sheep weren't even the sheep. I'm intrigued by that, but I'm not a farmer, so I'll have to find that one out from someone else who knows about these things. What I wanted to focus on is back in verse 7. Look at that. It says, it has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. Who's speaking? This is God speaking, not Joel. God speaking through Joel. God himself is mourning on the impact of this destruction on his own land. The land in which these people of God were living is called the Promised Land. But to use it in a state agent speak, you would say it's leasehold rather than freehold. And then, as you look on to verse 9, you see the implication for God. You see, God is equally sorrowful as the people and the land. they would bring the first fruits of their toils to God as an offering. And verse 9 tells us, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The day of the locusts here, we're looking at the day of the locusts, land and people and animals, and especially God himself, are sorrowful at the scale of what they're witnessing. So Joel speaks God's word into a real, actual historical epidemic of his day. And of course, I've said already, the word of God speaks into all ages, all times, including our own, doesn't it? But I'm not speaking about the coronavirus crisis. It goes deeper and wider than that. It speaks into all ages, and it answers the fundamental question, how do we respond as Christians when we see any kind of a crisis, a personal crisis, a wider scale crisis? Think of war and violence sweeping across lands. Imagine that picture of the locust devouring the field and destroying it in the same way. What about when an invasion of drug and alcohol substance abuse, addictions to pornography and other things, a gang culture, the things we make us sad as we read the news, sweeping across a generation like locusts. And what's the answer? What's the answer to the seemingly hopeless progression, the pervasive culture of our age that is starting to call good evil and evil good? Did you notice in the news on Friday that New Zealand have just voted by a two-thirds majority to legalize assisted dying, they call it, killing a live person in their ill health. And they described it, one person described it as a victory for compassion and kindness, killing someone. You see, godlessness is the true locust devastation sweeping across our age and our land, just like those plague of locusts we're doing in Joel's time. And what about inside the church? What about the church? When evangelism dwarfs doctrine and makes the gospel into gimmicks to be appealing to outsiders, to the neglect of the truth that to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is costly. That is the day of the locusts that I want to think about tonight. So what's the answer? Well, look at verse 13. We lament. We're to weep and wail. But I wonder, if I were to stand here and start weeping and wailing, what would your reaction be? Would you inwardly wince? Would you feel awfully uncomfortable and awkward? Would you think privately, oh, for goodness sake, pull yourself together, Giles? See, Joel suggests that the call to lament is one that's learned and taught from the top down. So first, it's a call for spiritual leaders based on verse 13. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you ministers before the altar. And then, in verse 14, it's for the spiritually mature. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders. And then finally, it's for all of us. All who live in the land are to be summoned to the house of the Lord your God and are called to cry out to the Lord. Now, I'm actually the second of four siblings. And as I grew up, I distinctly remember my father would say to me, Giles, they look up to you and they will copy your behavior. Now, as a young person, I didn't really appreciate that pearl of wisdom a great deal, but I've come to appreciate that it was true. And I want to suggest that as parents or as people working with young people and children, why not display how we really are in great sorrow to see the way of the world suppressing and rejecting God? The swathe sweeping across our land of godlessness truly breaks our heart and makes us weep. Why not let the children Why not let the visitor to the church see you weep? So, let's also consider Jesus' example. Jesus wept, didn't he? He wept over Jerusalem. He wept when he saw Lazarus dead in the tomb and called him out. He knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, so why the weeping? Well, because, again, it's like the sweeping across the land. Death is universal. Death is the ultimate cost of sin, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. So it made him sorrowful to tears, even though he knew he was the resurrection and the life. And so my challenge this evening is if you don't ordinarily attend the Zoom midweek prayer meetings, maybe reconsider that. Make that a priority. Make it a priority to pray into the sweeping across our land and our world of a godlessness, like the plague of locusts devouring the land. Then Joel moves on to this picture of the day of the locusts, as I've called it. It sounds a bit like that NAF television thing in the 1980s, the day of the Triffids. I'm sorry about that. But the day of the locust moves on at this point to the day of the Lord and a call to repent. So we've considered the day of the locusts and the call to lament. Now we're going to consider the day of the Lord and the call to repent. And Peter's going to do the other half of the reading. And very stark contrast, a difference here. In chapter 1 and verse 19, we read, "To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees in the field." I said earlier that locusts change their behaviour when they come together in groups, and they change their physical form. But Joel isn't introducing us to a change like that. It's not like they've suddenly become mythical little miniature fire-breathing dragons. That would be absurd. The locusts only ever ate the foliage across the fields. He's talking about fire, isn't he? Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." This here is a prophetic warning bell. A prophetic warning bell. You've got two contrasting pictures of the devouring locusts, and now an army of devouring locusts, now an army of the Lord coming with fire and flames. But they are connected, these pictures. Joel is speaking now, instead of a present situation he's observing, he's speaking of something yet to come. An army is coming, he warns. And just like that army of locusts sweeping across the land, devouring the greenery, here they burn everything up. In their path, in verse 3, we read, "Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes." So what's the connection between these two contrasting pictures? Well, do you recall the pattern I described of great sorrow among the land, the people, the animals, and God himself? There's a kind of parallel here, a parallel poem, as it were, mirroring what he's already said, but increasing greatly in magnitude and severity and changing from kind of sorrow to fear and trepidation. Look at verse 6. "At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale." You feel it, can't you? The fear, going pale-faced with fear. Verse 10. "Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine." Complete darkness. It's not just the land, the livestock, the people. It's all of creation now reacting to this. And this army is no longer the locust. It's the army of the Lord. Very clearly we see that on the day of the Lord, described in verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. This is God's army causing this devastation. Now, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? The day of the Lord, the day of the locust, now the day of the Lord, prophetically spoken of. Now, this phrase, the day of the Lord, is one that you'll pick up 29 times in the 2011 NIV, and it refers to the day of judgment, if you hadn't worked that out already. The day of judgment. But I did say that Joel is a message of hope and promise of restoration, didn't I? So I want to just reaffirm that. He is talking about a terrifying image, but hold on to that verse where he says, I will restore to you the day the locusts have eaten. The years, rather, the locusts have eaten. So there's a message of hope and restoration. And it's nicely mirrored in the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter in chapter 3. We read this. That day will bring about destruction from the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But, he says, but, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Can you hear the echo, the parallel in New Testament language of restoration, a new heaven and new earth? So the day of the locust, it was an activity of God to call people to lament. And now we see that as Joel prophesies a day of judgment, it's a call to repent. In verse 12, another pivotal verse, he says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Friends, please tattoo these words into your soul. These words should be our very gospel heartbeat. They should be permanently in our mindset as we look at the world around us of godlessness. Return to me even now, says the Lord, with all your heart. Do you see, whether we're talking about the coronavirus crisis in our present age or any other disaster that affects mankind, the same is the case. Each serves as an opportunity to call people to return to God. It calls people to question everything about their worldview in a crisis, doesn't it? And it's an opportunity that we should use, the coronavirus or any other. Jesus used some shocking images to show the absolute priority of repentance over other things. For example, a slightly tenuous link, but he said it would be better to have a large millstone around your neck to be flung into the deep sea than to cause a brother to sin. Do you hear the priority of, if you haven't got a priority of repentance, you're in deep trouble. You're looking at destruction. In Luke chapter 13, responding to news of wicked King Herod's barbaric act of murder of people, Jesus' shocking response, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Imagine the jaws on the floor. I can't believe he just said that in the light of what I've just shared with him. So my challenge to you is, have you thought about the reality of the day of judgment that is yet to come, that Joel speaks of, that frightening wake-up call for us all to repent? See, every disaster serves as a call to lament and also a call to repent. Perhaps, though, you're more measured and cautious and you count the cost of being a disciple of Christ before committing. Well, I commend you for that. And maybe you're trying to understand what repentance really means for you in your heart, in your life, in your circumstances. It can be costly. I appreciate that. Well, that's interesting, because look what Joel has to say to answer your questions there. Joel gives some answers to three questions, essentially. How, who, why? If you've got some reservations about repentance, how, who, why? How, number one, should we repent? Verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now, if anyone's not familiar with the gesture that they did in the Old Testament, ripping garments apart to show lamentation, they're lamenting. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because we can fake it. God, this is both a warning and an encouragement. God cannot be fooled. God cannot be fooled. You see, I can fool you by an outward appearance of religiosity. You can fool me with an appearance of being religiously righteous. But no one can fool God. God wants our hearts, not outward gestures of ripping garments. Remember David, after his act of sin with Bathsheba, and his reaction, he came to realize with these words in Psalm 51, God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. He goes on to say, a broken, contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. You see, the truth is that God gives us new hearts when we have faith in Christ and new wills to follow his decrees. That's the promise in Ezekiel 36. As we trust in him for our acts of repentance in faith. So that's the first, the how. Now we ask the who. Who should repent? Look at verse 16. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Leaders, we're talking about congregations. We're talking about children and even baby infants. The newly married and the about to be married. Everyone, in one word, everyone needs to repent. There isn't a single person who isn't affected by their sinful hearts that doesn't need to repent. Hear the call of God through our circumstances to return to God afresh today. Even if you are a believer, return to God in rending your hearts today. And I want to say as well that there's no place for self-righteousness. Do you notice that the repentance begins in the house of God and the people of God? Joel repents himself. He says, to you I call, God. He pleads for himself first, and then he leads the people by example into repentance corporately. You see, if we as church and as individuals want to see outsiders repenting, we need to be a repentant church. Not a self-righteous one, congratulating ourselves on how we're not just like them. Colin Smith put it this way. He said, repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. Those who believe repent, and those who repent believe. Third, why? Why should we repent? People don't repent because someone's just told them that they're in sin and they're wrong. Repentance is motivated as we have a glimpse of what God is like. This is the good news. The good news, not of only the wrath of God, but the goodness of God motivates repentance. And so Joel sets that up for us. He says, God is gracious, meaning he lavishes on us the favor that we don't deserve. He's merciful, meaning that he shows pity and compassion, and he knows the struggle we have with sin. He is slow to anger. The day of judgment will come, for sure, but it hasn't come yet. 2 Peter, to refer back to 2 Peter 3 once again, in verse 9, hear these words. He, that is God, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, that army of fire-bearing warriors And the day of judgment is not God's will for you. It is that you should repent. And he said he's abounding in love. He won't turn you away. There's a loving embrace for you as a sinner who is repentant. And last, repent because he relents. That's a promise we've just heard read. He hears our laments at our circumstances. He sees that we repent. And the guarantee is that he relents from calamities. So do you hear the balance of warning on the one hand and hope on the other? 2 Corinthians 7:9 to 11, it's a favourite passage of mine. Paul, the apostle, expresses some remorse in this letter that he's writing of the last that he wrote. He says that he was sorry, but that sorrow turned to gladness as he observed the result of his rebuke to them. He says, "You became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation," that means being really angry, "what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. True heart change by a rebuke that caused repentance that brought about salvation and life change." You see, the truth is that repentance is an ongoing work of God, not just of our try hard, do good and fail pattern. As we rend our hearts to him, finally, as I close, I want to consider Joel's rhetorical question. He says, who can endure this? Who can endure the day of the Lord? Well, there are two completely correct answers. The first is obvious. No one. No one can endure the day of the Lord in the full wrath of God. That's in an Old Testament perspective. In a New Testament perspective, that all changes. In a New Testament perspective, there is one who did endure. There is one who did endure. He endured all that is involved in the day of the Lord and the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus. Jesus suffered death in your place. The Lord Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He had that cut off isolation from the Father in that moment. Jesus has paid the price in full. He took the full just wrath of God, the judgment day that no one else could endure, willingly on your behalf, so that you can be assured of hope rather than dread if you rend your hearts in repentance. Jesus came as God in human flesh, God with us, God acting for us, God in Christ reconciling to himself all who will rend their hearts. And this message remains the same today for us. There's mercy, there's grace, and there's love in God, in who he is, if we'll return to him with all our hearts. So when should we do this? "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to me. Even now." Now, at the height of your troubles, in the height of coronavirus, in the height of personal circumstances that are unpleasant, rend your heart to the Lord. Now, in your struggle with sin that may seem like a futile cycle of failure, rend your heart to the Lord. Now, in your sense of feeling desperately unworthy to come before God again, rend your heart. "Even now, turn to me with all your heart," says the Lord. So as we come to share communion now, let's cherish this truth in our heart, and I'll pray.